Good morning. God bless you. Sometimes we read records in the Gospels that are further explained in the church epistles. And that is not too surprising because the church epistles are written to us, the born-again believer. We're going to look at a section of the Gospel of Mark this morning that can be more fully understood with the help of the church epistles. And aren't we thankful God gave us those books? We're going to Mark chapter 8 this morning and look at a day in the life of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 27. It says, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Who do men say that I am? Verse 28, and they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. Verse 29, and he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Tell no man that he is the Christ. Does Jesus Christ's response seem strange to you? If Jesus is the Christ, why not tell everyone? This whole line of questioning by Jesus with his disciples may seem odd until we realize what the Christ meant to the Jewish people at the time of Jesus. The term Christ is not a name, but a title. It means the anointed one, anointed of God to fulfill a role or function. Kings, prophets, and priests were anointed as part of their inauguration. But they are not the Christ, are they? When we speak of Jesus as the Christ, we acknowledge him as God's anointed, set apart for a unique and significant role. And what role that was? For his innocent blood to be the payment, the ransom for mankind on the cross. Certainly, Jesus Christ knew this, as we will read further in Mark 8. But the Jewish people, including Jesus' disciples, did not understand what this Christ meant. In Jewish understanding, the Messiah, the Christ, would be a future king, a great political leader who would unite and prosper Israel. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse." Jesse was King David's father, which shall stand for an ensign or a banner or a sign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Parthos and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. Verse 12, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Verse 14, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines towards the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Verse 15, and the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite in the seven streams and make men go over dryshod. And verse 16, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt." This was to be a great time for Israel, the Jewish people united together, no Judah, no Israel, just one nation. The Jewish people coming back to Israel from the four corners of the earth to establish a great, powerful, united nation. Let's look at a record also in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll start in verse 12. This is also a reference to the Christ, the coming Messiah. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, this is referring to King David, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build an house for my name, and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. A king was promised to come out of the line of David, a king whose kingdom would have no end. So these are just some of the prophecies of the Christ in the Old Testament. So during the time of Jesus, the Jewish people were under Roman rule and yearned for a Messiah, a deliverer or a liberator who would free them from their oppressors. The term Christ was a symbol of hope and liberation. It was a term filled with expectations and longings. So when Jesus tells his disciples that he is the Christ, they are excited. You can see why they left everything to follow him. Let's go back to Mark chapter 8 and pick up the record again in verse 31. It says, and he, Jesus, began to teach them, his disciples, that the Son of Man, this Christ, must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. You know, as a little aside here, now we probably know the reason why Jesus Christ in verse 30 of chapter 8 of Mark says, tell no man about me being the Christ, because the Jews might try to make him a king instead of crucifying him on the cross. Like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7 says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. The princes of this world are demons and under the rule of Satan. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the princes of this world led by Satan, okay, would not have crucified Jesus Christ if they knew that that would lead to what, to being, people being able to be born again and having the Spirit of God in them, would they? So going back to verse 31 of Mark chapter 8, Jesus teaches them that this Messiah himself must suffer many things and be killed. These things are appalling and shocking. Yes, I am the Christ, the Messiah, the King, but I'm going to a cross to be crucified. You know, Jesus is bringing two ideas that have never been brought together before in Israel, before this time. Never before has anyone in Israel connected suffering with the Messiah until this moment. Yes, there is Isaiah chapter 55 and many other verses on a suffering servant. But the connection of that servant being the Messiah was never made until Jesus Christ. How could the Messiah, the one who was supposed to come and make everything right, who would defeat all evil and injustice, how could you accomplish that by being killed? Jesus says, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the King. I'm going to Jerusalem to defeat all evil and injustice. And I'm going to do it not by going to a throne, but a cross, the epitome of helplessness and shame, the exact opposite of a throne. Notice in verse 31 that Jesus says this is not optional. He uses the word must in verse 31. In other words, it is absolutely necessary that I die. The world cannot be changed unless I die, and you can't be changed unless I die. So why did Jesus Christ say he had to die? Where can we go look for the answers? In the church epistles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, it says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Okay, he died for our sins. But why did he have to? Again, the church epistles explain this. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You know, there is a debt to be paid when we sin, when we wrong God. And according to Romans chapter 6, that debt is our very lives. If I get mad and break your lamp, you have been wronged. I owe you a debt. Now, either I can pay for it or replace it, or you can forgive me and replace it yourself. But either way, someone has to pay for it. When we wrong God, can we pay for it by going to a confession or paying some sort of penance? No, we can't pay for it ourselves because the wages of sin is death. But God can and did pay for it with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. I think 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says it best. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he hath made him," who is Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Either you will pay the penalty of your sin, eternal death, or Jesus Christ will. This is why he had to die. The only way God can pardon our sins is through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's go back to Mark chapter 8 and continue the record. We're going to continue in verse 32 of Mark chapter 8. "And he speak that saying openly," what referring to is verse 31, that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and die on the cross. "And Peter took him and began to rebuke him." Now, given the understanding of Christ at his time, this would not be such a strange thing, would it, that Peter is doing? Verse 33, "But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples," that Jesus had turned about, "he what? He rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Jesus calls Peter Satan. Does that mean that Peter is foaming at the mouth and needs an exorcism? No. What it means is that the things that be of men, the ways of this world, are the ways of Satan, the ruler of this world. Peter was just speaking the world's thinking, which is Satan's thinking. How would Satan's grip on mankind be defeated on the cross? Well, let's look again, turn to the church epistles and look at the answer. The answer is found in Colossians chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 13, and I'm going to read this from the New International Version, which I think is a little clearer. So Colossians 2:13 from the NIV says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us." Hallelujah for that, huh? "He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." In verse 15, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by," what? "The cross." So what does verse 15 mean? Jesus Christ having disarmed the worldly powers and authorities on the cross. What does it mean when Jesus Christ went to the cross and won through losing? The worldly power was broken, disarmed over those people who, what? Believe in Jesus Christ. You know, what is the worst thing that someone can throw at you to instill fear? The worst thing is death. They can kill you like they killed Jesus Christ on the cross. That instills fear. That instills control over you. But not if you know Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. If you embrace Jesus and know that the worst thing that can happen to you is you fall asleep awaiting the return, then death loses its sting. When death no longer has power over you because of the cross, then nothing has power over you. You are free, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Let's continue in the record of Mark. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Verse 35, For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Verse 37, Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul? You know, is Jesus Christ saying, shall we follow Jesus Christ to the cross in these verses? No. The word life in verse 35 is the Greek word psyche, which means your identity, your personality, what makes you distinct and valuable. It is not the Greek word zoe, which means life in its fullest, eternal life, like it is used in John 3:16. This difference is critical here. You see, what is Jesus saying? Jesus is not referring to your physical life here, Zoe. You don't have to physically go to the cross and die or be a martyr for Christ, but you do have to die to the world's way of thinking. You know, every culture points to certain things and says, if you acquire these, if you achieve these, then you will be valuable. You made it. It could mean family and children in some cultures. It could mean career and money in other cultures, or power and prestige in others. What Jesus is saying in verse 34, so what is Jesus saying in verse 34 and 35? Your identity, your psyche, your life is not based on these things the world, society values and deems important, but your value, your identity is based on me and the gospel. In me, in the Father, in the gospel, you will find your true identity as a child of God. Your true life, follow my example. Your true life is to follow my example. A lot of great stuff in this record, isn't there? When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he lost his identity as the only begotten Son of God. He lost his relationship with his Father on the cross so we could have one. You know, Jesus Christ says on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is taken from Psalm chapter 22, and let's go there briefly. Psalm 22 is a prophecy of Jesus Christ on the cross. So in Psalm 22, verse 1, it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And reading, going down to verse 6 of Psalm 22, it says, But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. You know, and that's what actually happened when Jesus Christ was on the cross. Remember the Jewish people and the scribes and Pharisees were making fun of him, saying, if God really was the Son of God, why isn't he getting off the cross? Why isn't God delivering him? But remember 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For he hath made him referring to Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ became sin for us on the cross. He lost his identity on the cross. He has a relationship with his Father while being on the cross. To what? To pay the price of sin so that we can now be the children of God. Did it end there where Jesus Christ was permanently, had no relationship with God? Certainly not. It didn't end there, did it? No. When did this end? When God raised him from the dead 3 days later. And what did that prove? What did that resurrection prove? Let's go to the church epistles again in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1:1, it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God, declared to be the Christ with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by what? By the resurrection from the dead. So what proved that Jesus was the Christ, that God accepted his sacrifice on the cross for our sins? God raised him from the dead. And Jesus Christ trusted that God would do that. Remember back in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, when Jesus said, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, what? Rise again. Look at the absolute certainty that Jesus Christ had in God, his faith in his Father, that God was going to raise him from the dead. You know, God has given us that same promise, isn't he? That Jesus Christ is going to come back for us. Is that worth losing your present psyche over? I think it is. You see, as Christians, as born-again ones, we not only have a new identity, we have a new agenda, a new purpose. When Peter heard that Jesus is going to Jerusalem and that involves suffering, he is furious because his agenda did not have crosses and sufferings in it. In that case, your agenda is the end, and Jesus is just the means to that end. But who is your Lord now that you are a Christian? Jesus is. You don't come to a Lord negotiating, you come to a Lord obeying. You lay down your sword at their feet and say, what will you have me to do? You see, taking up your cross means you die to controlling your life. You die to controlling your own agendas. Again, let's go to the church epistles there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll start in verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and become in Christ when you're born again, the new creation has come. I'm sorry, this is an NIV version. Let me start again. This is 2 Corinthians 5, 17, 18 in the NIV. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We are in Christ because of what he accomplished for us on the cross. We are new creations in Christ. Our job is to believe it and to think like new creations, because our new identity means we have a new agenda, a new hope, a new home. This is what Jesus Christ tells us in Mark 8. But aren't you glad you have the church epistles to understand what Jesus is talking about in Mark 8? You know, we look to Jesus Christ as our example in believing what God says about him in his word and in believing who God has made us to be to carry out his word. As it says, and we'll close here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, this is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross was certainly worth it, wasn't it? For our deliverance and for him obeying God. And he's now seated at the right hand of God. Certainly worth it for him, certainly worth it for God. You know, and the work that God has for us will be worth it as well. So, Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for what your son, Jesus Christ, accomplished for us. And we thank you that these coming days and weeks, we can understand your word more and more. And then we can share it, because we are a new creation and we are now in your kingdom. And now we have a new agenda, a new hope, a new life. So, Father, we are so thankful for what Jesus has accomplished again, and we are so thankful for your plan of salvation that we can be your sons and daughters. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week, believing and obeying God.